Psalm 76, like Psalm 75, is titled not only a psalm, and that word has as its root connotation, believe it or not, striking, and it's usually understood in terms of striking a stringed instrument, which our pianist has just been doing with the piano hammers striking the strings of the piano. You didn't maybe know that we were strictly following the instructions of God's Word, even as to a musical accompaniment. This is titled not only a psalm for the choir director like Psalm 75 was, but also like Psalm 75, it's called a song. It's one thing to play musical accompaniment to, let's say, even the reading of these psalms. It's another thing to sing them melodically. While there may be some, in some circles, debate over whether or not all of the psalms should be sung by the people of God, we can be certain that such psalms as these two were sung and ought still to be sung by redeemed sinners to the glory of God and for their own edification. More importantly, we should notice how the theme of God's nearness to his people being their supreme good, which Asaph, the author of this psalm, introduced in Psalm 73, the first psalm in his series in the book of Psalms. How this theme of God's nearness to his people being their supreme good continues to be developed in Psalm 75 and 76. See how in verse 1 of Psalm 75, the people of God say, "We give thanks to thee, O God, we give thanks, for thy name is near." Now, that's not the same thing as saying, for you, God, are near, your person is near. Saying thy name is near is indicating to us God as he chooses to reveal himself to us. It's a sobering and humbling thing for us to realize that not a single one of us in the room knows God exhaustively and truly in the essence of who he is. He remains now and ever will be to us essentially inscrutable. We know only what he reveals to us of himself. Certainly, there will be fuller revelation when we have a greater capacity, as we're perfected in glory, to apprehend that revelation. But for now, we have only partial revelation of God. And that doesn't mean it's defective or untrustworthy. It's sufficient revelation. It's true revelation. It's sufficient to make us wise unto salvation and to fill our hearts with gratitude and give God thanks. He could have left us groping in our darkness and ignorance and sin, but he has manifested himself, revealed his character to us in some, though not all, of his attributes, and some, though not all, of his plans and purposes, and some, though not all, of his works. And that's why the people of God give God thanks. For God's name is an indication that he reveals himself through what he tells us about himself in his word. But knowing God in this way, the name of God filling his people with melodic expressions of thanksgiving, is carried on in Psalm 76 to a deeper level. With Psalm 76, we're moved from the name of God, his sovereign self-revelation to us, to our knowing God. That is to say, to our right receiving of that divine revelation. So you see how these psalms do build on one another. And those scholars who had trouble attributing certain ones to Asaph Need to read the Psalter more closely. These themes of God's nearness and God's revelation to His people, knowing God and apprehending God, having one's eyes, the eyes of one's heart open to see the one true and living God, and accepting that, runs like a thread throughout all of Asaph's Psalms. The opening four verses of Psalm 76 speak to us of God's revelation, igniting and fostering in His people, not only grateful rejoicing, but also holy reverence for their saving God and sovereign Lord. The joyful thanksgiving is that God has revealed Himself to us. But what kind of God has revealed Himself to us? And what has He revealed of Himself to us? Well, this Psalm 76 is taken up with the majesty of the Lord, the almighty power of the Lord, the sovereign and just and righteous authority of the Lord. This is part of what God is and what God does. Not all, but it's a true part, and it's a significant part. And it's presented in this way at this point in God's Word for, I believe, a very specific reason. Begin with the disclosure. The self-revealing God is once again declared in the Psalm's first verse to be a God who makes Himself known. God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. But you see, God is known is the first line. And that's shifting the emphasis from God revealing Himself. We give thanks to God because your name is near. You're a God who reveals yourself. That's Psalm 75. But now God is known. He's not just revealing Himself. He does that every day. But not everybody sees God. Not everybody acknowledges God. But some people do. And these are the people, the covenant people of God, designated as Judah and Israel here in verse 1. But these are ones who know God, and not just intellectually know God. Ah, yes, I see. I've thought this thing through. I've used my mind to make a great discovery here, that there is a God. There has to be. This kind of universe and the scandal and statistical wonder of there being life on only one planet in this universe that we've come to know as being quite extensive. And even there are most recent theories that indicate to us there are probably two or three times more stellar objects in the universe than anyone's ever dreamed. I'm sure we'll find eventually there are far more than that. But that we're the only place where there's life. How could that be? And how could this kind of complexity of life result from just mechanical forces randomly operating over untold years of time? Not to mention the whole question of time itself. Where did that come from? So there must be a God. There must be a God. But you see, the natural man doesn't think like that. God is revealing Himself every day. The heavens are shouting the glory of God. You have to be blind and perverse and in full flight from God not to see Him. That's why people have to work hard suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness, and do work hard at suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Oh, it's made a little easier now with the seeming ubiquity of attenuating devices of communication, our computers and wireless connections and cell phones and things like that. With all of the gimmicks and games, it's a little bit easier to be in the delusion that there is no God. But it still requires work, especially when you're lying on your bed at night, having trouble falling asleep, or waking up in the middle of the night, or waking up in the morning, and you're not supported by the what to some may be an addiction of these devices, and you've got your thoughts, and you realize time is real, and it's passing, and I am alive, and I wasn't always alive, and I see what happens to other people with enough time passing. They die. I must be headed that way too. Is this all there is to life? Those kinds of thoughts come. And we have to work hard to shove them out of our minds. Well, God is revealing Himself. But He's not known in the world. The natural man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, as Paul tells us in his Roman epistle. But here are a people who are people who know God. God is known in Judah. And that's the emphasis of this psalm. There is somewhere in the world a gathering of people who put together their voices and declare, we see the revelation of God and we welcome it. We love it. We know Him. We want to know Him. We're thankful He's revealed Himself to us. We're not full of resentment and fear that there is a God. We run to Him, not away from Him. So this is God's people, you see, who by His effectual calling and regenerating power have been made new creatures. Everyone who hasn't been made a new creature by God's saving and redeeming grace, regenerating grace, everyone hates, fears, and seeks desperately to deny the existence of God. But these people have been effectually called by God and made new creatures, regenerated by His almighty power. His people, by their exercise of the faith that He's graciously given to them, they and they alone perceive and regard Him as great. His name is great in Israel. That's why we're here today. God says this is His day. And we don't say, my desires are great. I want to go and do what I want to do today. And it may not be that you want to do something that's obviously bad. You may not want to go out and murder someone or rob a bank today or steal from a grocery store. You may just want to watch cartoons if you're a child on the television set or some kind of sporting event. But God is great for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, remember this day and keep it holy unto Him. And we do it because He's great. We recognize something sacred in life. Sacred in the technical sense of separated, set apart. Not enmeshed in the ordinary affairs. Not that God is unable to stomach those ordinary affairs. He is the governor and guide and sustainer and upholder of all those affairs. He knows them intimately and understands them thoroughly and deals with them all masterfully. But that He's not to be thought of as common or anything pertaining to Him as common. Supremely, He is great. That's why we call Him Lord. It means if you're a Christian, you have a Lord, not a dominator. That's what sin is called in the Bible, and rightly so. Sin dominates. Do this. Look at that thing. Linger over it, even though it's forbidden. And take it because you can. And it'll make you happy and wise and like God or like whatever you want to be. Do that. And sin demands it. And exacts a fearful retribution if we try and resist it. Whereas God is the Lord, we recognize His divine authority and His goodness and His wisdom and His graciousness. And we bow the knee. We're not compelled to submit to Him. No one who is saved is compelled. It doesn't work that way. Jesus didn't go into the tomb and drag Lazarus out and slap him until he came to life. He called him. Jesus didn't say to Lazarus, "Lazarus, become alive." He gave that life, that new life, graciously. But immediately He commanded that that which He gave should be exercised according to His word and will. And we don't find Lazarus emerging from the tomb, griping and complaining and saying, "Why do I have to do this? I was so much happier rotting away as a corpse in that tomb." It's absurd, isn't it? But that's how God is known and should be known in the church. I'm not saying that we know Him perfectly that way. We don't even fully, as we should, apprehend His partial revelation of Himself. If we did, we would be more trusting, more obedient, more peaceful, more serene, more loving, more grateful than we are. And the churches throughout the land and the world would be more peaceful and loving and united than they are. The reason that there's so much rancor and so much divisiveness and so much infighting within churches is because God is completely lost sight of, or set aside as a kind of relic and sideshow, so that the party spirit prevails. I want what I want. Well, I do have enough sense to realize I can't do it by myself, so I'll engage some allies. And we'll stand together against these others who are allied against us, and we'll fight and prevail in the church. That's not God's name being known as great, is it? He's the Prince of Peace. Peace should reign in the hearts and in the families and in the congregations of the Lord. We should be diligent to preserve that peace which He gives to us. God is known in Judah, and His name is great in Israel. Ah, what do we make of that distinction, Judah and Israel? Especially if Asaph was a contemporary with David, even before the 10 northern tribes called Israel rebelled against the 2 southern tribes, Judah, and they were divided to this day. What are we to make of that? Well, there was a distinction between Judah and Israel even in David's time. David was acclaimed king over Judah long before he was all the other tribes. But you see, the distinctions and differences here are simply used as part of the poetic imagery to represent to us whatever distinctions and differences may exist between the Lord's people, Judah's southern tribes and Israel's northern tribes, and how those distinctions led to a rupture of fellowship and division. That still threatens the church if the Lord isn't great in our eyes and known to be great. We could make much of our gender. Let's assert male superiority. We call it headship, and that means we're the kings, and the women and children are our subjects and must obey our sovereign will. Or assert the woman's sensitivity and tendency to have and exercise compassion and so forth. Exalt one race above another, one nationality above another, one culture above another. And the church can be riddled with divisions and fractures. But you see, whatever distinctions and differences may exist between the Lord's people, the recognition of the supreme and sacred exaltation of God over them binds the Lord's people together. Not only in a harmonious song of praise sung to Him occasionally, but also in vital spiritual unity. Now be honest. How much praying have you done this week? How have you used the resources put in your hands or at your disposal by the session of this church, such as our church directory, coming out with a new one soon, Lord willing. Hopefully it will be in the printer's hands this week. But even an older version, or the prayer sheets, and prayed for your brothers and sisters in this church, and is represented by the prayer concerns. Now, it's embarrassing that some of us may say very little, if any, prayer has ascended this week from me using those things. And it's not as though I don't need them, because I pray so regularly for everybody anyway. I just haven't been thinking about it. But you see, the tendency of the Lord, we all know and can agree with this, whatever our performance may be, the tendency that the Lord plants within us and fosters in us is not that we just drift apart. We come together on Sunday and we enjoy ourselves on Sunday, and then we just drift apart and have nothing to do with one another. We don't uphold one another in prayer. We don't keep in touch. We don't minister to one another during the week. The tendency is the reverse of that. We love to be together and live together and serve together. There can be no such happy and harmonious unity when every person does what is desirable in his own opinion. God is great. Or to put it in the words of Elijah, who, standing on Mount Carmel, declared to the people of Israel, "Look, you are halting between two opinions. If Baal is God, serve him. If the Lord is God, serve him." No, we can't have unity if we become our own gods. And God isn't great and greatly to be praised over us. In verse 2, we see that such united reverence is not such an occasional occurrence for believers, because God dwells with and is for His redeemed people. The practical and pious significance of the term tabernacle, or even tabernacles, as it is plural, should be plain to us. God is dwelling, tabernacling with us ultimately in His entrance into the world in the incarnation of His Son. As John tells us in his first chapter of his gospel, Jesus tabernacled among us. He dwelt with us. But also the tabernacle has pious significance. It's where we recognize that God is holy. And even in the tabernacle, more so than the temple, whose veil was rent, you recall, at the death of Jesus, who had accomplished redemption and declared it so when He said, "It is finished." The tabernacle's veil never was rent. And so you have this seeming paradox that while the tabernacle, we go into the tabernacle, or the old Jews of old go into the tabernacle, and you're so close to God, you're drawn to God. You know Him. He's manifesting Himself in a way far, far more wondrously than even in creation. You're drawn that close. But there's still that thin veil separating you, reminding you that nobody but one high priest could penetrate that veil. And that once a year, all of that pointing to the once-for-all work of Christ, as the writer to the Hebrews labors in great depth and detail to teach us. He tabernacled among us, and the results of His dwelling with us is peace, Salem, related to shalom, and exalted security. Well, the Lord in verse 7 of Psalm 75 is declared to be judge, putting down one and exalting another. The security and exaltation of Mount Zion and the height of that mountain and the protection of the walls around about Zion. That's the situation that the people of God have and enjoy, and why we rejoice to acknowledge the greatness and the gracious goodness of the Lord. And why are those dwelling within the church, the Salem and Zion of God's redeeming grace, why are they so safe and thankful and reverently rejoicing, while others are wandering about and pursuing any number of things that they think make all the sense in the world and are of greatest significance? And anyone who doesn't agree is just an idiot. How is it that we can all be singing together and even blending our differences and distinctions into what becomes a harmonious melody, pleasing to the Lord and pleasing to us as well? Not just in our singing, but in our living. How can we do that? How can we be so peaceful and secure? It's because we've been delivered by God from all of our enemies. As verse 3 goes on to say, there he broke the flaming arrows. There, in Zion. Not going out in the world and subduing all the enemies in the world. It's in Zion. Come into Zion. It's in the church that people are saved. And while it's true the church extends her tent pegs by sending out in various forms of or various degrees of formality, missionaries and evangelists, those who do come under the sound of the gospel and hear the voice of God and heed it and become new creatures in Christ are in the church. They come into the church. It's there that God has broken all the implements of warfare. He's released sinners from their old selves, from the dominating power of sin, and from the afflictions of and persecutions of a sin-filled world, and from the nefarious and malicious power of Satan and his infernal crew. God has released his people from all of that. What do we fear? If you're a Christian, what do you fear? I mean, you might not want to be jumped by a mugger and beaten to a pulp. You might not want to be murdered. You might not want to be drafted in the service and go and die in a battle. You might not want to come down with a mortal illness. You might not want that. But when you realize that you are in such secure confines in the Lord's provision, that to die is gain. And if you don't die, to live is Christ. You realize that you are in a position of more than a conqueror. You don't run into afflictions. You don't court disaster. But you're not afraid of them either. You know that your God upholds you in those things. You, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, will stand before the most powerful man on earth, or one who thinks he's more powerful even than God. And he'll be firing up his furnace and you'll say, look, we're not going to worship you. You're not great. We respect you. You're our king. But we're not going to worship you. God, only God is great. We worship him. So what? Fire up the furnace. Our God can deliver us from it. And even if he doesn't, we're not ever going to bow to you. That's what Mordecai did. Everybody else, even the Jews, were bowing down to Haman, the Edomite. And Mordecai said, no, sir, I bow to God only. And that seemed to cost him not only his life and put him under a sentence of death, but it seemed to spell the doom of the whole Jewish nation. And everybody, even Esther for a time, thought, Mordecai, come on, don't be so pig-headed here. But it all turned out to the salvation, deliverance, advancement of the people of God, not to their destruction. If we really know and take as the great treasure that it is and the liberating power that it is, the truth of God as it's revealed in His Word, if we really lay hold of that and let that master our lives, we will find ourselves more than conquerors over all enemies. No sword can prevail against us. No arrow, no flaming missile can penetrate. Think of the armor of God that He's given us. And Paul tells us about in Ephesians 6. And even the very instruments of these enemies have been demolished by God and rendered now to be tools in His hand that He uses for the good of His children. The good of His children. It's striking to think on one level, oh, there are certain countries that seem to be ascending in the world and they represent a threat to us. And, oh dear, we maybe better obliterate them. But if one in particular were to be obliterated today, we would go down with it. Talk about mutually assured destruction. That doctrine prevailed in a day when there was potential threat, and it was really rather boastful, because there really weren't enough nuclear weapons to obliterate the entirety of humanity. It's becoming increasingly well known that many of the missiles were dummies, and even all those that were had couldn't have been launched at once or launched in a significant way. But never mind all that. Let's don't quibble over that. There's one country today, if it went down, we would go down with it. And life, even though it would go on, we would go down at least economically. Life would be dramatically different for us. And do you think such pressure as that would endear us to one another? And we would share the little that still remained in our possession? No. But God upholds that nation. And we profit from it. And if it pleases Him to use it as a scourge against us, that will happen. And if it pleases Him to bring that nation to faith through the Christian testimony, residual though it is in our land, that will happen too. God is in control. Because the Lord's people see Him rightly as their gracious and powerful deliverer, they're devoted to Him and remain gratefully and lovingly trusting in Him, as verse 4 says. You see, it's going now from God is known. We're speaking about God. You see, God is even nearer now. The psalmist is speaking directly to God. Thou art resplendent, more majestic than the mountains of prey. More majestic than the mountains. People see the mountains and say, they're just awesome. They're so vast. We're just filled with a sense of awe. But God is more majestic than that. And resplendent, the mountains, for all of their majesty, they don't shine. But God shines like the sun. If the mountains subdue people with a sense of majesty, the sun in its brightness is so strong, nobody, not a soul alive on earth, except those who are blind, can bear to look at the sun without some kind of shield to reduce its splendor. Yes, this theme of God's overpowering His enemies and the enemies of His people. Greater is the glorious God who is with us and for us than are the snarling hordes of sinful men and devils who rage against us. This theme of God overpowering and subduing and reigning with His sovereign authority over all the foes of His redeemed people is developed further in verses 5 to 7. The Lord is acknowledged in verses 5 and 6 as being not merely potentially almighty. It's one thing to say you're resplendent and you're majestic and you're powerful. But are you going to use the power? It's one thing to say you're majestic. It's another thing for God to demonstrate it. But God has shown himself not merely to be potentially almighty. Boys and girls, what if you walked into your bedroom and found sitting there a lion? I don't mean a stuffed one, stuffed animal. I mean a real lion. Big. They're big. Have you ever seen one up close? They're big. And he, you know, he moved. You knew he was alive. I wonder how many of you would just run up to him and hug him. I don't think anybody would. But let's say you were bold enough to do that. And the lion snarled or growled or roared or swatted you with his big paw or bit you. I knew a girl once who had this. She determined she always wanted to take dogs by the ears and pull them into her close to her face. And her mother kept telling her, no, 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 don't do that. Now, this isn't one of my daughters, any relative of mine. It's a stranger I know of. And the mother said, don't do that, don't do that. That girl one time grabbed one dog and pulled that dog to her face. And the dog bit off part of her nose. I got to be there and see it. We carried up the girl and the bit of nose and took her off and she got it sewn back on. But her mother reports to this day that girl has never done that again. One bite. That girl knows better than to touch any dog, at least by the ears and pull its face in. Well, it's one thing to go into a room and see a lion or a dog and think, ooh, he's powerful and he may bite me. It's another thing if he actually does bite you. And believe me, boys and girls, if you got bitten like that little girl got bitten, I can guarantee you would never, ever, ever, the rest of your life, your parents could tell you over and over and over again and say, yeah, I'll pull the dog's ears if I want to. But if you got bitten like that, you would never, ever do that the rest of your life to another dog. Well, God isn't just potentially potent, almighty. He has demonstrated. He has struck out and bared his almighty arm. He's demonstrated himself actually to be almighty. The images used in verses 5 and 6 certainly allude to the destruction of Pharaoh's armies in the Red Sea. Talk about a sobering reality there. The Israelites were fleeing. They had no weapons. They were slaves. They really didn't have much natural bodily strength. They had no training in warfare. About all they could do is work with mud to make it into bricks. They were fleeing. And there was the Red Sea in front of them. And Pharaoh's well-equipped, well-trained army pursuing them. God opened the sea. The Israelites went through. The Egyptians tried the same. The sea covered them and drowned them all. That was an almighty hand. And that is not a story for children. That's history. For men and women, and people who do not deny it, show their ignorance, not their understanding of reality. And they say, oh, well, we don't want to worship a God like that. What choice do you have? If the lion's in the room, are you going to say, this is my room, you get out? You run out and slam the door and pray that the lion stay in that room. Let him have it. The room, friends, is reality, all of reality, the entire universe. Where will you go to escape this lion of Judah? He has destroyed a whole army. He hasn't just bitten the tip off of a little girl's nose. He has destroyed a whole army. At one point in Isaiah, we hear of him destroying 100,000 soldiers, not even using water, anything, just apparently sucked their souls out of them. Like he did the fool who built his bigger barns to contain all of his bumper crop of cash. this night, you fool. Your soul is required of you. God has demonstrated His almighty power. The reasonable response to this reality is that men should have in their understanding with this demonstrated fact of history, the reasonable response to this intervention of God into the affairs of men. That is set before us in verse 7. Thou, even thou, emphatically, thou, only thou, that's to say, art to be feared. And that, by the way, boys and girls and men and women, is why Daniel didn't fear the lions when he was thrown into their den, because he feared God. I have a picture of Daniel in one of these big Bibles with lots of pictures in them. An old man, because he was an old man when he was thrown in the lion's den. And the lions are looking, and Daniel's looking, and they're all together looking up. Daniel is there just with his hands behind him, looking up. And the lions are crouched down low, not ready to spring on Daniel. They're looking up too. They know who their master is. And they wouldn't dare touch Daniel because their master, their God, said, don't touch him. Thou art to be feared. And who may stand in thy presence when once thou art angry? Well, read Revelation 6 about that. That's merely a visionary glimpse of the final day when men, without any alternative except the foolish and vain cry for the mountains and rocks of the earth to hide them, fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb of God, have a full and inescapable apprehension of God as their judge. And yet it's not just God's divine power that should be held in supreme regard by all people. In verses 8 to 10, we're reminded that the God and Savior of the church wields His almighty power according to His wise, righteous, and holy authority. The God of Israel, the God of the true spiritual company of people, whom the Lord has graciously made to be His royal children. That's what Israel means, Prince of God. That God who has exalted the humble, the God of Israel doesn't capriciously throw His immense weight around. He's the righteous judge of all the world and ever and only does what is right and just and good. That's what makes wicked people fear Him in the sense of being in terror of Him and try and hide from Him, foolishly try and hide from Him, because they know He's just and they're not just. That's why God's almighty deeds are called judgments in verse 8. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven, the earth feared and was still. The earth and all that's in it. It's nothing other than the saving judgment of God that was borne by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross that's referred to in verse 9. When was this? When did God's judgment fall on the earth and the earth was still? Well, nowhere was there greater manifestation of the earth responding to the visitation of God than at the cross. When the sun went dark, And tombs opened, and some were raised from the dead. When God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Humble doesn't just mean that you're bowing and scraping. It's a term for those who recognize God is great. He must increase. I must decrease. That's what saving faith is. I can't, Lord. I can't save myself. I maybe can improve myself a little bit, getting better education and a better job, but I can't save myself. I certainly can't stand in Your presence on the day of judgment. I certainly can't withstand your power or your wisdom. I'm not going to be able to argue with you. Oh God, I am without hope. I'm a sinner in your sight and without hope in the world except in your sovereign mercy. Be merciful to me, the sinner. God arose to judge His Son in order to save such sinners as that. And it was a fearful thing for the earth. So much so that a apparently seasoned, hardened centurion warrior cried out when he saw how Jesus died, "Surely this was the Son of God." And I believe we'll see that centurion. I believe with those words he was not only acknowledging a truth, but confessing it as one he embraced and submitted to. He, as it were, kissed the Son at the cross and was saved before the wrath of God would break out on him in the day of judgment. But there's just mercy as well. It's nothing other than the saving judgment of God that was borne by His Son Jesus Christ righteously on the cross. He satisfied the just judgments of God that should have fallen upon us and mercifully saved us. Meanwhile, He continues using the apparent prevailing of the wicked. Even God's apparent toleration of men's angry, sinful rebellion against Him is governed by His glorious justice and prevailing wisdom and goodness. You see this in verse 10. The wrath of man shall praise Thee. That's the plural, I meant to say. I said tabernacles up above. That's singular. This is the plural. The wraths of men. The many outbreaks of sinful tirades or smoldering, resentful thoughts of men. Even that shall praise God. With a remnant of wrath thou shalt gird thyself. Because the remnant's all that's left. God has broken decisively the dominion of sin. And He's exposed the vulnerability of the devil, exposing his deceitfulness. And the fact that he's far more subtle than he is strong. But God uses the remnant of that. Sinlessly uses sin for the good of His people. You see this in such as the situation with Mordecai and the Jews and Haman in the book of Esther. Our psalm concludes with an expression of duty that all men have to trust and obey this glorious and exalted God. It's a matter of devotion and right devotion. It's not just I think I'll do something for this God the way Cain did. Cain didn't bother the name of the Lord. He didn't consult the revelation of God and come with an acceptable sacrifice. He decided to present one of his own devising. And in doing so, he insulted God and despised the propriety of the Lord and hated God and hated his brother and killed his brother as a natural consequence of it. Oh, no, no. Come to the Lord. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Now, why would you want to do such a thing as that? This Almighty God, this Lion of Judah who could strike out, not only tear off a bit of your nose, but your whole head and dispatch your soul to eternal perdition. Why would you want to approach Him instead of run from Him? And why would you want to vow and say, "I'll do these things, and by your help and enabling gracious power, I will keep these things"? Because you love Him. You love Him. The vows of loving and thankful devotion. "I will love You and serve You all the days of my life, Lord. So help me, God, to do this." Certainly anyone here would gladly take on such a vow as that. Or the vow to walk in biblically directed order as a people of God in a local manifestation of the church. Any number of things. We find ourselves wanting to invest and commit ourselves. Like the 5 and the 10 talent man. Yes, he's a fearful master. But he's also gracious and he's entrusted us. He's given us the very coinage with which we're to deal. So let's do it for his glory. Make vows and fulfill them. And let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. Gifts of praise, gifts of adoration, gifts of loving service. We who count the Lord great count it a great privilege to commit ourselves to serving our saving God, don't we? But he is the object, the only right object of such devotion, as our last verse says. And we're reminded that he is not to be trifled with. He will cut off the spirit of princes. We don't want that. God makes us princes. Prince of Israel. That's what, or Prince of God. That's what Israel means. God makes us that by his gracious exalting. We don't ascend and have ourselves promoted to that rank. Now, it may seem like the same thing, but it's infinitely different. Wait on the Lord. Take the low place. That's what Jesus says. And then let the Lord promote you. Let him say, come up higher. Take the low place. Be the servant. Count your brother. Count the weakest and poorest, the obviously most frail in your midst, to be more honorable than yourself. And avoid, like the plague, the spirit of princes who want to say, I've got all the power. I'm the important one. You listen to me and do what I say. You'll cut them off in an instant. He's feared even by greater than princes. He's feared by the kings of the earth. Psalm 76 is written from the perspective of those who graciously have been lifted from their natural sin, degradation and guilt and misery, and lifted by God. It speaks of the glorious person and work of this saving God and tells of the duty that people have to know and make God known. Know God and make God known. And notice, friends, it's a universal duty expressed on what we might rightly call the very lowest level. Here I'm setting things up for the sermon tonight. This psalm is very far from presenting to us clear and explicit teaching about the fullness of the person and work of God. This is one of the least and lowest of the passages you're going to find in Scripture that speak to us about God. Because it speaks with the knowledge that all people have of this God's dealings with his people over the centuries. And as the Creator, everybody has that. Everybody sees that. And it speaks about the duty that all people have to submit themselves to this God and serve him. It doesn't speak so explicitly about how that can only be done by God's grace. We know that from reading other portions of God's word, but it's not all that clear here in this psalm. But what this psalm does tell us, and this is on the lowest level I'm saying, is that God is like a lion with overwhelming power and, if need be, ferocity. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of this God. And saying he doesn't exist, saying that his word means nothing, his ordinances are to be despised, doesn't make him go away. And it doesn't rob him of his power. And it's the height of folly and wicked irrationality for any person to do anything less than fear this God and bow before his justice and plead like the Ninevites in Jonah's day. Here's their gospel. 40 days and God will destroy this city. Where's the winsome invitation there? But seeing this man, Jonah, obeying his great God, they see the greatness and they bow themselves and bury their pride in the dust and cry out for mercy. How are you living your life today? Is God great? Or are you great? You have great desires, wise and well-considered plans. And you trust in these things. And when God's word runs counter to them or crosses them in any way, you think, well, that's folly to take all that too seriously. This is the lowest level of God's manifestation, His almighty power and universal authority. There's far more to Him than that. But on that level alone, every mouth will be stopped. And every tongue either gratefully and lovingly confess or be compelled to confess that He is God. He is great. And His judgments are just. No one is complaining in hell about the injustice of God. The rich man burning in the flames doesn't say, God is unfair and I don't deserve to be here. He just says, give me, please, a drop of water. Well, friends, we have more than a drop. And we have something better than water. We have blood. Blood of the Son of God, who has washed us of all our sins and brought us into a peaceful and secure communion with this glorious and great God. Let's sing about that now.